morning. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Then the whole body of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, and he answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been in enmity with each other. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him, nor as Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." For he was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. And Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking to be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And when they had led him away, they laid a hold of Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' If they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" And two others also were criminals, were being led away to put to death with him. And when they had come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who were accompanying him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man sent to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock, where there had never been lain. And it was in the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the command. Amen. We see a lot of really important things in this chapter. And then we have actually just one more, Luke chapter 24, which we will hit on Monday. Okay? But in the passage, just a couple of things I want you to see right offhand. Remember, the whole time we've been talking about that Luke was a champion of women, and that Luke would continually interject very positive stories about women, and especially the role that women played in the church and the role that women played in the ministry of Jesus. You notice that in Luke 23, Luke is continually making comments again, right? It's the women that are following Jesus and weeping and lamenting. Notice there's no men, there's no disciples mentioned there. Later on, in the end of Luke 23, we see the women arise again to this place. You know, and they're the one that are preparing spices. They're the one that are preparing his body. Right? And we see the prominence of the role of women, you know, in the writings of Luke, in Luke and in Acts. You know, and so this is something that you'll see common. You'll see even more so in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you'll see that if Luke talks about a man doing something great, right away he'll talk about a woman that does something great as well, or a woman that contributes greatly to the ministry. And so, you know, we see part of that happening. Notice, first of all, the Jews, right, the leaders, they present him to Pilate now, and look at the charge that they bring to him, right? We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they got one of those things right? He did say he was the Christ, you know, but Jesus never, I mean, if you look all through the stuff of the gospel, he never had a charge against paying taxes to Caesar. You know, that was never an issue with them. You know, even when he was confronted, you know, with this issue, you know, they asked him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? You know, and Jesus, you know, said, show me a denarius, right? Give me a coin. I'll show you what this is all about. You know, and he says, render to Caesar things that are Caesar, render to God things that are God's, right? He never had an issue with this. You know who had an issue of paying taxes to Caesar? It was these very people that are accusing him right now. You know, and you can see, again, the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, you know, and the synagogue officials during this time. They're presenting him, right? They're throwing him to the wolves, basically. But they're almost using their own guilt, you know, using their own sin, and they're pressing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is really what's really happening anyway. You know, what's happening is, right, all the sins of the world are being pressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and when, you know, Paul will begin to write later on in the book of Corinthians, right? Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And we see the guilt of a nation is pressed upon Jesus in this, you know, area of taxes and these things. And also this idea of misleading a nation. Who's really misleading the nation of Israel? It's these leaders, right? It's these Jews, these Pharisees. You know, Jesus confronts them and says, man, you know, you whitewash tombs. You know, you go the whole world, you make one, you know, convert, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. You know, with your rules and regulations, he turns to these lawyers, and he says, you put burdens on people that you yourself are not able to carry, or you don't even want to carry yourself. You know, so who's really misleading these people? It's these guys again. You know, and we see that, again, their guilt and their sin now, right, and their accusation even, is pressed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a great picture of what this whole redemption really is all about, right? It's these guys that are unwilling to pay taxes, right? These guys that are swindling, you know, and then it's also these guys that are misleading the whole nation, you know, and now they're accusing Jesus of these very things, you know, and that's really the cost or the consequence of the cross during all this thing. And so he takes them before the Pharisees. Now, Luke 23 is chock full of messianic prophecies. You know, there's like five or six in here, you know, that are allusions in the Old Testament of what would be happening to the Messiah. You know, one is like he'd be a lamb led to the shearer. You know, he will not speak a word, and he goes before Herod. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself. Doesn't back himself up. He's also crucified between, you know, two criminals, right? Another messianic prophecy. We see also here that Pilate, you know, and Herod actually become friends where before they were enemies. Another messianic prophecy. We see at the end of this, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, right, actually takes the body of Jesus and puts him in his tomb. Another messianic prophecy, right, where he will be numbered with transgressors, but he will be, you know, among the wealthy in, you know, his death. You know, and so we see that, you know, there's chock full of many, many different things here. One of the things I want you to see is the kind of the hypocrisy, you know, of the Jews and the people in the way they react to the Lord Jesus, because they say, you know, basically Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. He doesn't want to give them the sentence. He sees nothing wrong with him whatsoever. You know, Herod in the same way. But notice Herod's attitude was a little different. Herod wanted to see Jesus, you know what it says. He said he was waiting to see him because he heard something good about him and he wanted him to do something for him. Right? He wanted to see a sign. You know, and notice what is Jesus' response to that? It's always silence. You know, I actually for a long time I really was really troubled by this. Because, you know, sometimes I would think, God, you know, if, you know, like you grab your non-Christian friends, you know, especially the skeptical ones, and God, if you just show them a miracle, you know what I mean? I mean, if you just, you know, like do something fantastic, you know, like if I come and, you know, and I pray for one of them, or, you know, like, you know, make this spoon move, or, you know, I mean, sometimes you think of stupid things, right? You know, but if you just do something, surely, God, these guys will believe. You know, surely, you know, that you know, because they're like that. They're like, oh, come on, prove it to me. Show me. You know, this really, you know, show me a miracle, you know, these kind of things. But notice, whenever someone has that kind of heart or that kind of attitude, God will always be silent. He'll always be silent. You know, the impetus for the miraculous is always faith. It's always faith. Now, it's faith on behalf of the person praying, you know, or it's faith on behalf of the person receiving. We see that happened both ways in the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes it was people that were receiving that had incredible faith. This is your faith that saved you. Other times they had no faith at all, or it was their friend's faith. You know, like the men that brought that body down, you know, from the roof. You know, or it was just the faith of Christ and the compassion of Christ that ministered and offered healing and the miraculous to bring forth. You know, and whenever you have this attitude of show me something, or, you know, I want to see a sign, or something like that, you know, most cases the Lord will be silent. You know, it's just one of those kind of mysteries, right? But because it's faith that stirs the miraculous into fruition. And so he says nothing to Herod, right? And all of a sudden these guys become friends. And then, you know, Pilate doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He doesn't want to do this at all. He thinks, man, there's nothing wrong with this guy. You know, and in fact, a part of him is quite intrigued by him. Yeah, but notice, you know, very carefully, they ask for Barabbas to be set free instead of Jesus. You know, and you understand Pilate's thinking. Barabbas was a dangerous, dangerous man. You know, when he talks about that he was involved in an insurrection, he wasn't killing Romans, he was killing Jews, right? This guy was, I mean, he was a traitor, you know? I mean, this guy, he was just an evil, evil man. You know, he was kind of like, you know, if you think of like in our culture, in our society, he was Charles Manson, you know, and so Pilate is thinking, surely, because he's the one who chose Barabbas. He's saying, surely, they will not want Barabbas to be released. I mean, he's killing their leaders, you know, he's killing their own people. You know, I mean, this guy's a murderer, you know, I mean, this is an evil man. Surely they'll do that. And what do the people cry out? No, crucify him. And Pilate, he's actually quite shocked. He says, are you serious? You know, and he says, no. And he says, the wails and the cries of the people, right, begin to be raised above even his own request. And what happens? Right, he delivers them. And the word says, he delivers them into their own will. Right, he delivers them into their own will. You know, a lot of people talk about this. Actually, in the other gospel, it says that, you know, let this, you know, because there, another passage, Pilate is just basically saying, I have nothing to do with this guy, you know, and he goes, let this sin, or let this action be given to us and to our children, you know, and some, I heard some commentaries, you know, some guys believe that one of the curses that's on the Jewish people today that's succeeded in generation after generation, why they can't in some ways see the light of the gospel or see, Yeshua Messiah, is because they pronounced this curse upon themselves, right? And God literally gave them over to their own will, right? Just like it happened here. Paul will actually take that thought also in the book of Romans. And he says, right, and he just gave them into their own sinfulness. You know, in other words, you know, like, okay, you want it, here's the consequences of it. And he just poured out the wrath, you know, upon the choice that was made there. And they said, crucify him, crucify him. What's interesting for me, actually, in that little passage, is that these are the same exact people that three or four chapters before, when he was riding on the colt, riding into Jerusalem, right, they laid the palm tree, leaves before him, and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." You know, and in a few days later, these are the same people that 3 days cried out, "Hosanna," and now they're crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why? I mean, how is there such a drastic change in the life of the people? The key is the verse that we read right yesterday, verse 53, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." Right? Lucifer has complete control over the situation now. And he twists and turns the minds of the people in such a way that, I mean, one instance, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God." You know, all these wonderful things. And then a few days later, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, this should give us a clear warning, you know, and temper ourselves that we are just this close away from blasphemy. Do you know what I mean? You know, even though, you know, on a Sunday we could be at church worshiping and praising the Lord, on Monday you could be saying the most vilest things that come out of your mouth, that come out of your heart. If you're this close away from failure and disaster, you know, I mean, even more so that we should just continue to remain humble, you know, and just continue to cry out for God's mercy over our life. You know, isn't this kind of like the testimony of most Christians? You know, my experiences back in the United States, North American Christians, you know, Sunday Christians, Monday, Saturday, nothing, you know, heathens, you know, kind of thing. And this is the same, you know, people look at this situation and say, "Man, how can these people, you know, just cry Hosanna one day and then the next day ask for him to be crucified?" You know, and a lot of times I just say, just look in the mirror, man. You know, I mean, we do that all the time. Sunday Christians, you know, we go back to work, all right, we live like the devil. You know what I mean? I don't think there's any difference, you know, from the way many of us live our lives to what these guys, you know, were contemplating here. You know, and then they had the further burden of having, you know, the Lord Jesus give this whole situation over to the devil. You know, and we don't quite have that luxury in our lives to blame that. And so then they take him up and they take him to the crucifixion, or they take him to the place of the skull. The skull, this is Calvary. You know, remember I talked about yesterday a little bit about the type of Christ, right? That Isaac was a type of Christ. Do you know Isaac was almost, right, sacrificed? You remember the mountain? Mount Moriah. You know what Mount Moriah is in the New Testament? It's Calvary. It's the same exact spot. You know, it's just part of the same mountains there. And we see how these things kind of, you know, go together in these things. And in verse 34, it says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Never, never in Palestinian, in the history of the crucifixion, has anyone asked for forgiveness from the people that were tormenting him. All throughout, I mean, you go through all the writings, right? Josephus, Eusebius, I mean, you know, you can go through all the historians. Never in recorded history has anyone actually asked for forgiveness of someone, right, that you know, that was crucifying him. And Jesus comes to his point. But notice he uses his words very carefully. He says, "Father, forgive them." Now, which is actually a different take, because all throughout, right, the Synoptic Gospels, before the crucifixion, who was forgiving sins? It was Jesus. He was commanding, and he was forgiving them. Right? He says, you know, was it more lawful, right, to heal on Sabbath, you know, or to forgive sins? You know? And this is, and they're thinking, right, you know, to heal. And he says, "Well, I do that, and I forgive sins as well." You know, and he's commanding forgiveness, right? He's saying, "You're forgiven. Go in peace. Sin no more." You know, and he's constantly doing this. But now he changes his tune, you know, and he says now he asks the Father to forgive. Instead of while he was on earth, he didn't ask the Father to forgive. He pronounced forgiveness himself. But now he asks of the Father to forgive. Why? What's this all about? Right? It goes back to yesterday's talk. Right? For some reason, God the Father and God the Spirit, right, have now abandoned God the Son. You know, and in the book of Philippians, right, the kenosis passage, he says, right, that he emptied himself You know, consider it, right? Equality to God, consider himself, equality to God, not something not to be grasped. And he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. You know, and so literally, when the sins of the world were pressed upon Jesus, he was complete. I mean, he was already empty during that time, right? You know, but even more so, and we see the kind of the result of this complete process of emptying. Because remember, the ministry of Jesus started where? At the baptism. What happened at baptism? The Holy Spirit came upon him. Now the Holy Spirit has departed, and now he's literally left alone. And so now he doesn't necessarily have the power to forgive anymore. And so what does he do? He says, Father, forgive them. Right? I want you to see how this thought is carried all the way through. And he says, Father, whereas before on earth he pronounced forgiveness. And now he's showing his deep, right, the depth of his humanity, the depth of his frailty. And he's showing that he really was left alone on the cross. You know, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just, Psalm 22:1 that he was quoting. It wasn't just David's psalm that he's quoting. He was really forsaken at that point, right? And he was forsaken that we would never be forsaken, right? He really was our substitutionary atonement. And so he cries out to them, right? And he says, Father, forgive them. Notice, right? Later on, it talk about Jesus and he's saying that he forever lives to make intercession. See, it just didn't happen when he sat at the right hand of the Father. He is continually interceding. He always has been interceding. When he went up to the mountains to pray, he was interceding. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was interceding. When he was talking to Peter and says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you lightly, but I prayed for you. That you'd have. He's always interceding. And even on the crucifixion, even at the lowest point of his life, in the most frailest point, right, in the point of his impending death, what is he doing? He's making intercession for his people. Right? This is the heart and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Even in his death, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about us. You know what I mean? He's thinking about us. You know, and the moment we feel sorry for ourselves, and the moment we feel like, God, you don't know me, God, you don't love me, look to the scriptures and see that even in his death, he's thinking about us. You know, even when the pain of the world, the sins of the world are pressed upon him, he's thinking about us. And he's praying for us. You know, how much more so now, if we know that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father of power, glory, and authority, will he not think about us? And will he not draw us out of the places of despair that we're in, the places of depression? His thoughts are always of us. You know, when he wrote it in the Psalms, right, with David, it says, the thoughts I have for you outnumber the sand and the sea. You know, and we think, is that really possible? Even in his death. I mean, think about this, church. He's thinking about us. And he's asking God. And he's pleading God on our behalf. Right? He's making intercession. He's doing this. And then he comes to this place, and we see the two thieves. And I spoke on this passage so many times. It's one of my favorite passages. You know, and these guys turn to him. They're both hurling abuse. They're both cursing out Jesus. Right? And Mark 15:32 says they're both doing that. And then all of a sudden, and this is one part I want you to see in this whole thing. All of a sudden, God the Father, God the Son have abandoned, I'm sorry, God the Spirit has abandoned God the Son. But, if you think about this, but God the Father necessarily, right, he'll never abandon us, right? He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. That has to be true for the Son as well. So how does he show himself? How does he encourage the Son on the cross? He uses another thief. Think about it. These two thieves start out the whole day, right? They're crucified, they're doing the same thing. You know, these thieves are actually watching. That's why Luke will draw this passage. Only Luke talks about Simon of Cyrene. He actually names him, right? Because that part is actually a very significant part of this whole passage. Because everyone, especially these two thieves, saw that this Jesus was so weak, he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam, right? Now, you have to imagine that, right? He is so weak, he cannot even carry his own crossbeam. Everyone else is sitting at the cross and they're hurling abuse at Jesus. They're saying, you're this, you're that, you know, you're a loser, you're nothing. I mean, worse beating than anyone else. These two thieves saw that. They saw him in his ultimate weakness. But all of a sudden, they both start the day cursing Jesus. They were both doing that, right? Mark 15:32 says that. And all of a sudden, God touches one thief, right? And they're both curling abuse, and all of a sudden, God touches one thief. We can see that God is still at work. He'll never leave us. He really will never abandon us. You know, and He touches one guy in some ways to encourage the son who's left alone. And He says, hey, why are you saying these things? Don't you know we're all under the same sentence of death? You know, and this man has done nothing wrong. And then this thief, right? God, this Spirit, God the Father, begins to stir this thief on one side, right? To encourage the Son. And He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me. Right? I talk about this all the time. There's three things if you don't know anything else in this world, right? If you don't remember any messages I've ever given, right? All these years I've been with you, remember these things. If you know, right, that you're a sinner, right, and that Jesus has done nothing wrong, and you know that He's a king who has a kingdom, right, and He has the power to remember you, right, resurrection power, you'll be saved. And notice Jesus' words. This is one of the most profoundest thoughts in systematic theology. He says, today you shall be with me in paradise. Right? I mean, this little phrase today, this simple little word today, right, gives us a picture, you know, of what the afterlife is going to be all about. Today, right? In other words, you're not going to, you know, your bones, you know, your spirit will not rot in some tomb forever. You're not going to, you know, walk around the earth and, you know, you've heard all these weird kind of, you know, things that happen in about heaven and the afterlife. It's not going to be like that. Today, the moment you open your eyes, your spirit opens your eyes, the first person you're going to see is me. You know, you're not going to be in some kind of, you know, purgatory or some kind of mystery land or something like that, or some kind of in-between place. He says, today you shall be with me in paradise. You know, and paradise is heaven, right? You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, Paul talks about that I was caught up in the third heaven. And let me just give you a quick theology lesson, right? There's three layers of heaven, right? You know, and so we just think of like heaven, like, oh, streets of gold, like, you know, paradise. But that's just the third heaven. The second heaven, most theologians believe, the second heaven is actually where the demonic realm works, right? And so this is, we call it, you know, where the scriptures will say he's the prince of the power of the air, right? And so he runs in that realm. The first heaven, which would be what we see with our physical eyes, which would be the, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Notice he said, I created the heavens and the earth. Right? And so Paul says there's three heavens, right? And the third heaven is paradise. This is what we would know as heaven, right? We think, okay, this is heaven, right? There is no seventh heaven. I know there's a popular show. There's no seven. There's only three, right? So heaven, and then there's a second heaven, which is the spiritual realm, right? This would be the realm that, just like Gehazi and Elisha, right? He opened Gehazi's eyes, and he saw these chariots and all these things around. Right? And, you know, some of you guys read This Present Darkness, right? You know, and that would be the second heaven. That would be what the spiritual realm is operating in. You know, and you'd see the demonic realm and the angelic realm, and they're waging this warfare. You know, and then the first heaven is the heaven, you know, above the earth. Okay, so just give you a little idea of what that's all about. Right? And so that's what these things are for. You know, and the Lord turns to them, and this is the victory cry, verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. See, I said this before, no one killed the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Romans, you know? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He laid down his own spirit, right? And he offers this thing. And this really is the cry of victory. Remember, he starts off the crucifixion, right, at Gethsemane. And he says, take this cup from me, not my will, but your will be done, to anguish, right, sweating blood and tears. You know, and next thing you know, he comes and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he finishes it off. And he says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he basically says, God, I trust you. I trust you. I don't see you. I don't feel you moving around me. But I trust you. And C.S. Lewis, on his commentary on this passage, right, he says, hell is never more afraid when a believer looks out to the world, sees no sign of God, no sign of love, and still says, I trust you anyway. That's power, church. You know what I mean? I mean, that nothing scares hell more than that. You know, and when we have instances in our life where things are not going well, you know, when we have instances in our lives where things are falling apart, you know, and even some ways that we feel so disconnected with God, and there's no sign of love, no sign of faith, you know, and yet something is inside of us, as something rises up and says, God, I don't see you, I don't feel you, but God, I trust you anyway. That, church, right, is what brings joy to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what causes the enemy to tremble in his shoes, right? For a person that goes through incredible hardship, right, that goes through incredible trial and tribulation, and says, Lord, I trust you anyway, right? Job said it himself, even if you slay me, yet I will still trust in you. Amen? Let's close our eyes. I want to challenge you today to really set your course before the Lord. I'm sure there's been hardship and pain, trials, but let the Spirit work something in us. You know, the interesting thing is, sometimes God's encouragement comes in the most incredible ways, ways that we don't expect. I'm sure Jesus didn't expect the guy that was cursing at him in the morning praise him in the evening and trust him for his life. He really will never leave you. He really will never forsake you. But he may be coming in a way that you've never experienced before, that you've never seen before. Are you really offering your trust to the Lord Jesus? Or is your trust based on circumstance? I want to encourage you this morning to go before the Lord, to examine your heart, and let the Holy Spirit rise up within you that says, God, I just trust you anyway. I don't feel you, but Lord, I trust you. I don't see you, but God, I trust you. I haven't experienced you in a while, but God, I trust you. I can't see you working in my life or in the life of my family or things around me, but God, I trust you. Let the Holy Spirit rise up within you. Let's pray.